Wow, it's really good to see everybody today. Thanks for coming. A couple of things. I want to recognize some folks. This is the time of graduation, this time of year. And we have a few people that I know of, and maybe some people that I don't know of, who are celebrating graduations at this time of year. I'd like everyone to turn and look at Jeff. No, get up. He just ducked down. Jeff just finished his degree. Congratulations, Jeff. Now, not to be outdone by Jeff, Michaela Park, she finished two. She graduated from high school and completed her associate's degree as well, all at the same time. So congratulations. Is there anybody else here that I don't know of who's also graduating at some point, either high school or college or, you know, any other thing that you would graduate from? Anybody else so we can celebrate and clap for you too? No? Okay, great. Just those two. Excellent. All right. I want to make sure that we were able to do that. There was this wealthy man who found himself very close to the end of his life, and so he gathered three of his closest friends who happened to be a pastor, a police officer, and a lawyer. And he put $100,000 in cash into three envelopes each, and he gave it to each one of them, and he said, "I want you to make me a promise. I want you to promise me that at my funeral, you'll come and you will put that money, that cash, into my coffin so that I could take it with me into the afterlife." That doesn't work, by the way. That doesn't work. So each one of his three friends promised that they would do that. Well, the time came and the service came, and all three of these men came up and they put envelopes into the coffin. And at the end, they were together and they were remembering their friend. And so finally, the pastor said, "I have to confess, I didn't actually put all of the money into the envelope and in the casket. I actually took a good portion of that money and I sent it off to a missions overseas. So I only put about $10,000 into the coffin." And the policeman said, "Well, you know, I have to admit, I also did not put all of the money into the casket in the envelope. I actually took a large portion of it, and I gave it to the Police Benevolence Fund. And so I only put about $10,000 or so into the coffin." And so the lawyer says, "Am I the only one who kept my promise? I wrote out a personal check for all $100,000. Put it right in there." We're going to talk a little bit about promises today. God made some promises to Abram, and we're going to look at how he was able to fulfill those and keep those and comfort Abram in that time. But before we do that, I'd love to be able to give a Bible to you if you don't have one. So if you need a Bible for today, raise your hand. We've got some gentlemen here who've got some Bibles. They'd like to hand them out. We're going to be in Genesis chapter 16 today, so if you want to go ahead and turn there right now. Genesis chapter 16. And if you need this Bible, please take it home with you and keep it. It's our gift to you if you want to take that home and try reading it. I dare you. See what happens. Get into it. Now, before we get started, though, let's pray. Father God, I just thank you so much just for this day that you've given to us, for this time, and Lord, for the word that we have before us. I pray that as we open it up, as we look into it, Lord, that you would reveal to us, that you would challenge us, Lord, that you would speak to us, that you would love on us. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So last week, we saw in chapter 15, nine kings come together in battle, five on one side and four on the other. In fact, Chedorlaomer, who was the king of the four, and his three allies, came into the Jordan Valley and kind of overtook the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah and their allies in the Jordan Valley, and he put them under tribute, we saw. For 12 years, they were under tribute to Chedorlaomer. And in that 13th year, these five kings got together, and they said, "Enough," and they rebelled against Chedorlaomer and his allies. And they said, we will not be under tribute to you anymore. Well, it took a year for Chedorlaomer to get his armies and his allies back together. And they went in and they attacked again, but not directly to these kings first. They went around to all of the allies and they wiped out all the allies that might come to his help. And then they came in and they had a battle in this field of these plains of Siddim, it says. And they were able to not just defeat them, but plunder all of their cities. And it says that he took all the possessions and all of the people from the city of Sodom and took it captive and took it. And we saw that Lot, Abram's nephew, who had originally pitched his tent out in the fields, out in the plains of Siddim, where he could see Sodom, was now within the city of Sodom and got swept up with all of the people who got taken in the city of Sodom when Chedorlaomer came in with his armies and just took everything. And we see that Lot went from being outside the city to being inside the city, so much so a part of what they had going on that he was undistinguishable from everyone else and got swept up with everything that was going on there to the point where he was taken away with everybody else. Now, on the other side of that, we saw Abram. So Abram decided that he was going to go in another direction. And Abram set himself apart. And he went and he pitched his tent into the mountains on the edge of the valley of the Jordan Valley. And he decided that he was not going to be a part of what was going on over here in Sodom. He was going to be different. He was going to set himself apart from that. And what do we see? Well, when this king comes in and he takes over Sodom, because Abram isn't a part of that. Abram set himself apart. Abram was different. He was not swept up in the affairs of Sodom and everything that was going on here. What a really great picture that is. See, Lot was wrapped up in all the affairs that Sodom had to offer. All the things that he saw going on there, the wealth that was had, the opportunities that there were for him there, he got wrapped up in that. And as a consequence, he got swept up in this king coming in and taking everything. But Abram, who had set himself apart and was living in a different place, in a way that we know is different because we read that his friends who lived around him identified him as Abram the Hebrew, or as we looked at, Abram the passenger, the one who was different, the one who has said, I'm here, but this is not where I live. This is not my home anymore. God has called me out, Abram would say. He's called me out of Ur of the Chaldees where I lived before. He called me out into this place. I went into Egypt by mistake. And he called me out of Egypt again. I'm different. I live different. I made a vow to God to do things differently. And people recognized that. They saw that. They said, that guy, Abram, he's just a passenger here. He's not from here. Well, somebody came from the battle and said, Abram, I've got bad news. Lot got taken with everybody else. And so Abram amazingly gathers up 318 men of his servants that were born to him who were trained in battle, and he arms them, and he goes after this army or armies to get back his nephew. Now, what's amazing to me is that it says 318 men. It's specific. And I keep thinking, why? You know, why do we know that? Why do we know that it's 318? Why did they write it in here? Things are very seldomly just random in the scriptures. And so as I began to think about that, I think God was saying, I want you to know exactly what Abram was working with so that you don't imagine he had this enormous army that gave him confidence in his own power, but rather that God said, go with what I'm giving you, the servants that I've given you in your own home, which I know that sounds crazy, 318 guys against what, four armies? But go. And I believe that God said, I will give you the victory, because later on, he says to the king of Sodom, I raised my hand to God, the Most High. He told me to do this, and he went once again, displaying enormous faith. Abram goes out against four armies with 318 men and swords, and they win. and they bring back all of the spoil and all of the people. And remember who comes out to greet them? Two kings. Melchizedek, the king of righteousness, the king of peace. And the king of Sodom, the son of evil, it says his name means. Two people. And the king of Sodom comes out and he says, Abram, well done. Keep everything that you got in battle. Keep the gold, keep the silver, keep the livestock, but give me the souls. He says, keep everything that you won in battle, but give me the people back. Well, Abram says, you know what? I don't want a dime from you. I don't want any silver. I don't want any gold. In fact, he says, I don't even want a shoelace from you because I made a vow with God. And I said, God, everything that I have and everything that I've done, I give glory to you, God. That's where we find ourselves today. Look with me in chapter 16, verse 1, 15. Did I say 16? Nobody corrected me? Oh, man, that's going right. I'm making a note of that. Thank you, Jan. That's what I wrote down anyway. 15, chapter 15 in Genesis. It says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your exceeding great reward. So after these things means all that stuff I just told you. After that. But specifically, after what? Well, after he just had this incredible victory over an army with 318 men. And Abram now, he goes back, and I'm sure he was really, like, excited, like, yeah, we won. I made a good choice, too, and I didn't take any of the silver, and I got my nephew back, who, by the way, went where? Back to Sodom. And Abram, it says, here that God came to him, and he said, Abram, don't be afraid. Why do you say, suppose God would say to Abram, don't be afraid? Because he was afraid. Abram was afraid. You just came off of a battle where you somehow miraculously beat four armies with 318 guys. And this is a culture who, by the way, would come at you later once they regrouped, because didn't we already just see that? Chedorlaomer gets defeated in the 13th year. He groups his armies and his allies, and he comes back. And he destroys everybody in his path. And so I'm thinking, Abram is probably a little bit anxious, a little bit nervous. He's probably a little bit afraid, thinking, what are they going to do? I mean, yes, we had this battle. Yes, okay, well, the Lord gave us this battle, but now what's going to happen? And he's afraid because God says, Abram, don't be afraid. But he doesn't leave it there. Thankfully, he says, because I am your shield. That gives me a lot of comfort. There's a lot of times that I'm afraid. The other night, I heard like a crashing noise in my house at night. I was afraid. And I grabbed like a flip-flop to go out and check around there because everything could be solved with a flip-flop, I believe. But I was afraid. But there's a moment where God starts to speak into your heart and he says, you know I'm here. You know I'm here. And you know when you get all the little hairs stick up on your arm? And I was afraid, but God says, you know I'm here. Pray. Talk to me. I'm your shield. I'll give you comfort. See, that's a pretty silly example, but it's real. But aren't there times in your life where you're just afraid? Yes. How am I going to get by? How am I going to get through? How am I going to provide? What if I get fired? What if I get sick? What if my kids get sick? Where am I going to live? What if my house doesn't sell? That's not going to happen. Is there anybody in here who doesn't deal with some kind of fear at some point in their life, some point in their week, or even this afternoon? How am I going to deal with this? I'm afraid. And God says, but I am your shield. I am your shield. Is there any greater shield? Is there any greater person to have protecting you, watching over you, embracing you? Then what Melchizedek said, the possessor of heaven and earth, the one who created all things simply by speaking it and holds it together by the will of his own will, is the one who says, I am your shield. I'm the one who's here to protect you. And then he also says what? And your exceeding great reward. He reminds Abram here that all of that sacrifice that you made, all of that plunder, silver, gold, and livestock that you could have had, you didn't have. But let me just remind you that you really didn't lose anything, because I am your exceeding great reward, God says to Abraham. The possessor of heaven and earth. It says that he owns everything. And he says, I am your shield and I am your exceeding great reward. And he reminds Abram in a moment of fear of this very thing. And I would say, if you're home and you're in your car, you're sitting here, someplace where you start the fear to creep in and it starts feeling like this and it's getting dark, and God says, but I am your shield and your exceeding great reward. And you can go like this. Okay. He reminds us later on in the scriptures in Jeremiah 29, 11 through 13, he says that, for I know the plans that I have for you, plans of peace, not of evil, and for to give you a future and a hope. And he goes on, he says, and then you will call upon me and I will listen to you, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with your heart. God says, I'm here. If you draw close to me, I will draw close to you. I am your shield, he says to Abram. But Abram said in verse 2, Lord, what will you give me, seeing I go childless? And the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. Then Abram said, look, you have given me no offspring, and indeed one born in my house is my heir. So there's a couple of things. First of all, I want you to notice something. Abram talks with God. Do you see how he has this conversation with God? Now, I don't imagine God as a person standing next to him, but he has a conversation with God. And there are lots of times when I'll say, oh, I talked to God all week this week. Well, I mean, he's not like a guy that's walking around with me all week, but in my head, sometimes out loud, in my car, in my devotions, I'm talking to God all week. And sometimes I'll say, God, I just don't get that. I don't get that. I don't get this. Why would you do that? Not questioning him in the sense that I think you're wrong, but in the sense of, what do you mean? Help me to understand. This is what he's saying here, because he says, Lord, what will you give me? He's not actually putting his hand out and saying, what are you going to give me? But he's saying, how will you show me? Help me to understand. Remember when Gabriel came to Mary and he said to Mary, you're going to conceive. And she was like, how will this be? But not in the sense like, that's ridiculous. But what she was saying is, okay, how? Tell me how this is going to be. Not that I doubt you, I want to understand. And when I'm talking to God, and sometimes I do say, God, I don't get that. Help me to understand what it is you mean. See, I have a fundamental belief that God is smarter than me. In fact, that he has seen everything from the beginning to the end, that he knows more than I know. And I've gotten to almost to a place where I could say, in most situations, I don't get that, but I believe that you're right and I just don't understand. So can you help me get to that place where I understand what it is you're doing? Why are you working in this way? I understand that you have a plan for me that is of peace and not of evil. Help me to know that reason. Help me to know. Show me something. Help me. And that's what Abraham is saying. What will you give me? You've promised me that my descendants will be so far as the dust that I'm seeing in front of me. But so far, God, I don't have any children. Help me to understand your word. Help me to understand your promise to me. And behold, it says in verse 4, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who is come from your own body shall be your heir. So, you know, Abram says to him, well, I've got this this guy that's the head of all of my household, this servant Eleazar, and if I die without having any children, he's my heir. That's how it works. He's saying, Lord, is it Eleazar? Is that the one who you're giving all things to? Is that who you're going to work through? And God says, no. It's going to be someone from your own body. He says it specifically here, and why? Abraham's like 85 years old at this point. And, you know, and contrary to the generations before, that's now pretty old. There's no more living to 900 years. Abraham at 85 years old, he's beyond where any normal man would be able to reproduce. But God says, you know what? It doesn't matter to me. I'm God. I can do it. What seems impossible to you, Abram, and you're already looking for other ways. And by the way, they continue to do that. He says, what's impossible for you is possible for me. In fact, he does it all the time so that we will know that he is God. He says, no, not Eleazar, but one who comes from your own body in a way that you won't be able to explain or understand, but know that it is true that I am putting on my own glory on display through you to produce a child, and through that child will come all of these descendants. So then he says, he brought him out in verse 5, then he took him outside and said, look now towards the heavens and count the stars if you are able to number them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. And so he takes Abram outside and he says, look up. Look at all the stars. You know what? I love going outside here. I'm from New York, pretty near the city. You actually have to identify Manhattan, because if you're from New York, you just say the city and everybody knows it's the city. But there's so much light there that you don't see a lot of stars. Well, here, there's a lot of stars. And I love taking the garbage out and just looking up and looking up at all the stars. Now, I've never tried to count them. But I understand that with the naked eye, you could count about 6,000 stars in the sky if you were really commit to it. Anybody want to volunteer and come back next week and let us know? Jan? No. But with the naked eye, you could see and count about 6,000 stars. Now, I've heard, and I'm not a scientist, but I've heard there are more than that up there. And so what God says is, look up, Abraham, look at all the stars, as many as are there. That's the number of descendants I'm going to do. What's really interesting about that to me is he says to Abram, you could see this many, right? From here, we could see about this many stars. About 6,000 stars. But from God's perspective, he sees all of the stars, billions and billions of stars. And God says, you know what? Even from your own perspective, what I promise you, you still only can see a portion of what I've promised you. But you know what I see? God says, I see the whole thing. I see the whole promise. I love to hold on to God's perspective, because a lot of times mine is like this. That's about as much as I can see. And God sees all of this, all the time, for everyone. Is that amazing? He takes him out and he says that this, so shall your descendants be. And it says in verse 6, and he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, God, accounted it to him as righteousness. I love that verse, because it says that Abraham, when God said that to him, Abram believed in the Lord. See, my Bible says he believed in the Lord. It wasn't just that he believed God's promise. It wasn't that he just believed God. God said this, and I believe him. It says that he believed in God, and that's deeper. That's deeper than just saying, I believe this thing that God told me. That's saying, I believe everything that God tells me. I believe in everything that God is, and I believe that everything he says he will do for me. And I need you to see that believing in God, it doesn't just mean that either. It doesn't just mean, oh, I believe there's a God. I don't know really who he is. I don't believe he's connected to Jesus. He's probably the force, or a tree, or Mother Nature, or the universe. But we call him God. Lots of people believe in God. Lots of people believe that there might be a God, but that's not what Abraham is saying. He's saying, I believe in God, meaning I believe in everything that he is, everything that he says, everything that is in God. Abraham says, I believe that. And God says, because of that belief, because of the faith that you have in me, Abram, I'm counting that to your righteousness. It wasn't anything that he was able to do on behalf of himself. It was because he believed in the one who can do everything. That's why he was counted righteous. In verse 7, God says to him, then he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to inherit it. And what's really neat about that is that God is saying, remember? Remember me? I'm the God that brought you out, who called you out. Sometimes we lose track because we'll read through a couple of chapters in a week or a couple of weeks or a month and forget that this is probably 10 or 11 years after he called Abram out of Ur of the Chaldees. And so God is saying, I'm the same God that you responded to in Ur of the Chaldees and came out at my beckoning. The same God. I'm the same one. Remember when you first met God? Remember that feeling? Remember that, like, you were like, God is awesome. He could do anything. I love him. Thank you, Jesus. And you went around and you told everybody you knew. My wife would say, it was like I had a new boyfriend and I had to tell everybody. Remember that feeling? He's the same God. He is the same God that called you out at that time. He is was as he was then. I feel like sometimes we lose that. You know, the world starts to get back in. It starts to creep in, and we are like Lot. We get a little bit closer to it, and we're a little bit closer to it until we're wrapped up in it. And we forget that it was the same God that we serve now that called us out, the same powerful God who loved us, the same powerful God who said, I'm going to give you all of this if you'll follow me. Same God. And he said, Lord God, how shall I know I will inherit it? You know, I really do like Abram. I like him as an example because if you only read about Abram in Hebrews, you start thinking, that guy was perfect. I could never be like Abram. I mean, he was righteous. He had faith. He never did anything wrong. But when you actually read, like we've been reading in the last few chapters, you know, he had doubts. He made some bad choices sometimes. And sometimes he is like, God, okay, I hear you. You're promising me all this land, all of this for my descendants. What do I have from you? Help me to understand this promise. Show me something that I can stand on. Now, what's interesting is that we're going to look at this a little bit. This was a culture of covenants that he was living in. They had agreements. In fact, remember in the last chapter, it said that Abram and the three guys that lived around him in these mountains of the valley of Jordan, they were his allies, it says. Right, but in Hebrew, it says that they shared a covenant with Abram. It means they had some kind of agreement based on either land or trading or business or whatever it was. So they were not strangers to this idea of a covenant agreement. And so Abram essentially is saying, Lord, can we have some kind of a agreement, some kind of a promise that I can stand on? So God said, bring me a 3-year-old heifer, a 3-year-old female goat, a 3-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. So then he brought them to him and cut them into two down the middle and placed each piece opposite the other. But he did not cut the birds in two. So God says, all right, we'll make an official covenant. He says, go get me a 3-year-old goat, a 3-year-old cow, and what was the other one? A ram. And bring them to me. And so he goes out and he gets these. That's pretty specific, isn't it? 3-year-old. Give me a 3-year-old this, 3-year-old that, 3-year-old this. What's that about? Well, God really likes that number 3, doesn't he? He really emphasizes 3 over and over again. It's one of those Bible numbers. But there's something interesting here. As I was thinking about this, I said, God is saying, okay, we're going to take these animals, we're going to sacrifice, we're going to take these animals and we're going to use them in a way that's going to create a covenant. But I want them to be three-year-old. Two reasons, I think. Number one is that God did not want Abram using anything in this covenant that he had brought with him from before he was called out. All right, now that's talking 10 or 11 years ago. But also, I don't believe that he wanted Abram to use any of the animals that he might have gotten from the Pharaoh of Egypt when he was called, when he was in rebellion as well. And so he had to say, give me an animal that's 3 years old. So not any older than 3 years old, because I don't want to use any of these animals from what you were called out of or when you were in rebellion. I want them from when you are living obedient to me. Secondly, by the time this animal is 3 years old, it's now ready, it's mature enough to be reproducing itself, and so it has a lot of value. And so God is saying, we're going to use animals from your possession that you did not own when you were in rebellion or in a lifestyle that wasn't about me, but are old enough so that they are of value to you, so that you are offering something of value. Right? David would say, I'm not going to offer anything to God that has no value to me at all. And so once again, we're in this place of saying, what is it that we're offering to God? And does our offering carry value to us? I think it's very specific why he says, bring in these animals that are 3 years old. So then he brings them in and he cuts them all down the middle and he puts them on either side. Now, this is how this would work. At this time, is they would take they would dig a trench in the sand, and they would cut these animals in half, and they would stick one half on either side so that the blood would flow out from these animals into this trench, and then it would kind of trickle down. And then the two people that were going to enter into this covenant agreement would step into the trench and walk together through the blood, therefore binding them together in this agreement, saying that if either one of us does not hold up our end of the deal, then it is our blood then must be spilt in the breaking of that covenant. That's what they're setting up here. And so when you see him, you think, well, that seems like a weird thing for them to do, is to like cut up animals and put them down. But this is how it was done. This is how covenants were agreed upon. There was the spilling of blood, and they would walk through the blood together to seal the covenant, to say, we are both equal partners in this agreement. Neither one of us can now break this covenant. And it was serious. It says that Abram went ahead and he cut them up and he put them on either side. And it says, and when the vultures came down on the carcasses, Abram drove them away. Now, that seems like a pretty random verse. And actually, in reality, you would think, well, yeah, if you put some dead animals and left them in the sand, the vultures are going to come. But see, when I read that, this is what I see, is that when you get into a relationship with God and you start to make sacrifices and you start to offer things in your life of value, you're going to have people coming into your life that want to start picking at that. What do you mean you go to church every week? What's up with this Bible? You know that it's just a bunch of fairy tales anyway. A bunch of old guys just got together out in the desert, some Bedouins, and they just made it up. What do you mean? You give money to the church? What's wrong with you? And they start to pick, pick, pick. And the vultures will come in as soon as you start to make this agreement that we've made to say, God, I'm giving you my life. And they're like, what? You mean you go to church sometimes? And I say, no, I've literally given up my life. And the vultures come in, and they start to pick away. And Abram, what does it say? He drove them away. I believe that Abram got a stick, and he just started whacking away at these vultures and driving them off of this sacrifice, this covenant agreement that they had put down. Now, when the sun was going down, in verse 12, a deep, deep sleep fell on Abram, and behold, horror and great darkness fell on him. And then he said to Abram, know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. And also the nation whom they serve I will judge afterward, and they shall come out with great possession. Now for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age, but the fourth generation they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete." And so God causes a sleep to come over Abraham. And then not only does he, as we'll see, complete the covenant, but he reveals to him actually prophecy about what will happen to the Israelites, is that they're going to go in and they're going to be actually oppressed eventually by the Egyptians. And they're going to cause them to become slaves in Egypt and oppress them. But God says, but you know what? I'm going to bring them out of that. And not only am I going to bring them out, they're going to come out with great possession. Now we know that when Pharaoh finally let the Israelites go, they came out of Egypt with all this gold and silver that the Egyptians apparently were just handing over to them. Here, go. And they might have been paying them to go because, you know, all the plagues. And say, here, take all our gold and silver, just leave. But they actually came out with great possession. And this is so neat because we know the story. We can say God said to Abraham at this time that this was going to happen. And that's exactly what happened. Do you know why I love that? Because there are unfulfilled promises that God has made to us right now that we can guarantee will come to fruition. Just because we haven't seen it happen yet, we can hold on to the truth that it will come to pass because God keeps his promises. God says, I will not leave you or forsake you. God says that if you draw near to me, I will draw near to you. He says, through his son, I go to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be. That hasn't happened for me. I'm still here. But I hold on to that promise because I believe that God keeps his promises. He has given us every reason to believe that through his word over and over and over again. And it came to pass when the sun went down and it was dark that, behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a burning torch that passed between the pieces. On the same day, the Lord made the covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants I have given this land from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites, the Kenzenites, the Kadamites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Rephaim, the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Girgashites, and the Jebusites. Okay, so this is huge, what's happening right here. Remember what I said? Normally, the two people who were entering the covenant would walk together side by side through the blood and enter into this agreement together in terms of this is the covenant, and one saying to the other, neither one of us can break this covenant or else it's our blood. Well, here, this is so huge. This promise that God is making is so huge that he says that, Abraham, you can't even walk through this with me. See, this burning, smoking oven and this burning torch, they represent God. And how? They represent God. If you see the smoking pot and the burning torch, this is how I see it. The smoking oven is God's judgment and his presence. And the torch is his light that he leads our pathway with. It is God's presence that alone goes through this covenant agreement because he says, you cannot walk in this agreement with me. Only I can do this. And God himself passes through the two sets of animals, creating a covenant with Abram, something that only God could do because it is of such great importance and emphasis. That's rich. He says that you can't walk through this with me, but you are the beneficiary of this promise, Abram. You will benefit from this covenant, but only I can do it. It reminds me of a similar promise that he's made with us, where he says, you can't redeem yourself. Only I can do that. And only I can do it by sending my son Jesus. And he sent Jesus to die on the cross because only Jesus could live a life that was perfect. And only Jesus could take on all of our sin so that we could be the beneficiary of that promise. And as my friend Harry said the other night, that Jesus on that cross looked through the halls of time and saw you sitting here today. And he said, I would rather die than to live without you forever. He completed a promise, that a covenant that we could not be any part of, but we could only be the beneficiary of. That's an awesome reality. That's an awesome reality that I hold on to. I hope you do also. Let's pray. Father God, I just cannot begin to thank you for what you did. Not just for Abraham, because really without Abraham, none of us would be here anyway. But Lord, through your son Jesus and the covenant that you made with me, that I could take no part in, but I could benefit from. So I thank you so much. And Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for being wooed sometimes by what the world has to offer, or being overwhelmed even. But thank you, Lord, for reminding me that you are my shield and you are my exceeding great reward. I pray, Lord, for anyone here that does not know of the covenant agreement that I spoke about today with Jesus. And I pray that you would press upon them the desire to know you better, Lord, and to accept you and to accept this promise. Oh, I thank you, Lord. I continue to be amazed at how you reveal day after day and week after week through just this book, just through this book of Genesis, Lord, your amazing story of redemption. Thank you, Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. Speaking of covenant agreements, we have a couple today who are renewing their wedding vows 15 years. We're going to do that right after this, but we're going to give all y'all an opportunity to use the bathroom, get your kids, or not stick around. That's up to you. But you're all invited. Everybody's invited to the ceremony, and then there's a reception right afterwards. So please stay. We're going to do another song. We're still going to pray. If you need prayer, come up and pray. But when we finish, you're dismissed. And if you have kids in the any of the children's ministries, please go and sign them out. And then we're going to come right back in, and we're going to have an incredible display of long-lasting love and commitment to one another and to God. Amen. God bless you.